Well, I invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'll read verses 11 through 16. The Word of the Lord, the Apostle Paul writing, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light which no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Well, Paul has been warning of the terrible snare of riches. There's nothing particularly sinful about riches themselves, but they do tend to ensnare the hearts of men. We are corrupt by nature, our flesh is powerful, and we love the material things of this world. Riches can seize your heart and drag you into the quagmire of lust and idolatry. The love of money has destroyed the lives of many. And as Paul says here, even for those who profess Christ, some by longing, verse 10, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, in the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ describing the various kinds of soil and the good word, the seed of the word of God, there were some that fell upon the thorns and some fell upon the stony ground. And he refers to wealth and riches as the deceitfulness of riches that keeps men from truly embracing the gospel. They are deceived because riches are deceptive. They are deceived into believing that earthly riches are a pathway to happiness and contentment. And so they spend their entire life pursuing the wealth and the riches of this world, but it is all a lie. It will not bring happiness. It will not be contentment. And the wealthiest people in the world cannot find happiness and joy in their wealth. And so they continue in this downward spiral that leads men to perdition. He says in verses 9 and 10, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Well, through the Lord Jesus Christ, there's reconciliation, there's forgiveness. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is meaning in life and hope for eternity. Truly, it makes this life worth living. It gives us meaning. We discover what is the full essence of who we are in Christ, or who we are as God's creation. But worldly riches can blind men into seeing the truth of the reality of the things of God. Well, in verses 9 and 10, Paul spoke of those who want to get rich, those who fall into many griefs, those who lust after foolish and harmful desires, those who love money and want more of it. But then in verse 11, which is where we began this morning, in verse 11, we find the contrast. And it begins with the conjunction, but. And many times in Scripture, that is a powerful contrast. But, we find here Paul uses this. But, verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God. Literally, it reads, but you, O man of God, flee from these things, which is how the New King James translates it. The title, man of God, is a wonderful title. You, O man of God. It signifies ownership. It's a possessive. He is God's man. The man of God is God's personal possession. He is one chosen of God, set apart by God, called of God. And Timothy was such a man. But you, O man of God. As you trace the title throughout Scripture, it refers primarily to a spiritual leader, a man who represents God by proclaiming God's word. By giving Timothy this title, Paul was placing him among those throughout history who preached the word of God. So yes, the title man of God is very particular and very unique. But let me say this, because right away, there may be men here this morning that say, well, I'm not a preacher of the gospel. I must not be one of these. And of course, there are ladies that are sitting here that say, well, wait a minute, I'm not a man at all. So it doesn't refer to me. Well, yes, it is a unique title. But on the other hand, it points to all, now listen carefully, it points to all who are chosen by God and dedicated to His service. That describes every Christian. I mean, it does. You should ask yourself, you know, am I a man of God? Am I a woman of God? Am I chosen of God and dedicated and consecrated and set apart unto His service? It implies every believer. In fact, listen to Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, this is a passage that you probably have memorized. And here's the way it goes. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is, and I'm going to quote it in the King James, but I've got it written in my notes in the New American Standard, and since that's the version that I'm preaching from, I'll pull away my memorization. All Scripture, King James says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm going to set that aside for a moment. 2 Timothy 3:16, New American Standard. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. Now, is it teaching to just some Christians or every Christian? Well, obviously, every Christian. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's speaking to every believer. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So as I preach this morning, and what we're going to be dealing with are the characteristics of the man of God, I could just as easily put on this the characteristics of a believer. The characteristics of those who are set apart by God, consecrated by Him. Consecrated just simply means set apart. Consecrated by Him, chosen by Him, and dedicated to Him for His service. And that simply describes a Christian. So really, these are the characteristics of those who are following Christ. And with that in mind, it should be very important to each and every one of us. Every single one of us are those who are set apart for the service of God. So what does that look like? What exactly do the characteristics of a man of God or a woman of God or a child of God, what does it look like? Well, first of all, and I'll use the phrase man of God because that's the terminology that Paul is using here, and he's applying it to Timothy. But you, O man of God, he's known by what he flees from. So again, we could insert here, a Christian is known by what they flee from. What they flee from. A man of God is sharply contrasted with the false. Now here, Paul is contrasting Timothy with these false teachers because the whole context of 1 Timothy, Timothy's been left behind in Ephesus to deal with the issue of the false teachers. So, and these false teachers are those who are lusting after wealth. It's the false teachers that are, as he says here, verse 3, advocating a different doctrine. It's the false teacher that does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So keep in mind the contrast. Paul is contrasting Timothy, O man of God, with these false teachers. And the grammar is very significant here. It's using the Greek form that we refer to as a vocative. And it's usually translated, oh, so-and-so. Here it's, oh, man of God. It puts intensity to the appeal. So he says, but you, oh, man of God, flee from these things. And it's in the imperative. So it is a direct and powerful command to Timothy. But you, O man of God, imperative command, flee from these things. Well, the false teachers consent not to wholesome words, but the man of God lives and breathes the word of God. The false teachers are proud. The man of God desires humility. The false teachers have an interest in controversial words that cause division and strife. The man of God preaches and teaches and defends truth, which is able to edify and build up. The false teachers are of depraved minds and void of the truth. The man of God has the mind of Christ. The false teachers are filled with the love of money and offer wonder away from the faith. But the man of God is content in Christ. And with this in mind, flee from the ways of these false teachers. Pursue righteousness, which we'll look at in a moment. So the man of God must always be ready to flee from all appearance of evil. And it comes in many forms. You have to be alert. You have to always be ready. The man of God, the Christian, if you will, flees from all appearance of evil. And Paul uses the terminology frequently. 1 Timothy 6:18, flee immorality. Flee from it. Run from it. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The immediate danger in this passage is associated with loving money. And Paul says, brother, flee from this. It's a danger. It has led many down the path to destruction. As I stated last time, this speaks to us because we are surrounded by wealth. I know that, you know, we were born into it. It's just all around us. We presume that everyone has a car. Most families have more than one. You know, you look back to the older homes, you had single carports. Now you got double carports or double carports and a boat port. We got lots of money. We got, I mean, we can go to the supermarket and just fill up our carts with good things. And And we're talking about, you know, supply problems now. We still have so much. So blessed. And we begin to pursue and want more. We desire more. We desire the new thing, the next little object to adore. It's a danger. And Paul says, Timothy, I can't even imagine, you know, this is the ancient world. This is the city of Ephesus. What were some of the things they sought? The things that captivated their heart, the things that they longed for and wanted more of. But every generation has their objects, and we have ours, and they're in abundance. And not only that, for us, it's on the TV. You know, every few minutes, you got a new series of commercials. If that's not enough, you're continually getting emails that you didn't even solicit, emails that just pop up. It's just all around us. And not only that, the world is filled with individuals that have the stuff, and we want it too. It is an ever-present danger, always around us. People displaying their earthly treasures and pretend that these things are the true source of meaning. They get on Facebook and, oh, by the way, you heard they're changing the name of Facebook. It's not going to be called Facebook anymore. Get used to that. It's going to be called Meta. So that's the new Facebook. I'm so thankful that I'm not even a part of it. Meta or not. It's Meta because, quote, this is what they said, because now we are a part of the virtual internet, where the virtual reality becomes the reality. You know what I call that? Fake. It's fake. If it's virtual, it means it's not real. It's fake. And people get drawn in to the fake all the time. It consumes them. They can't get away from it. They just simply cannot get away from it. They've got to have it. It's the next object. And Paul says, flee, run for your life, for many have been consumed by it, have been brought down by it. Flee from it. Riches promise us the world, but they fail to deliver. Flee. Second of all, the man of God is known by what he pursues. Now, let's keep looking at the text. Verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God. And then he says, and pursue. Then he lists several objects. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Well, the Christian flees from evil, he flees from carnal lust, he flees from sinfulness, but there's more to Christianity than just what we avoid. So yes, the man of God, the Christian, is known by what we flee from. We're very cautious with this, and we're very energetic in it. We flee with all energy. But Christianity is more than just what we flee from. It's not just avoiding what's forbidden. The Christian runs towards the virtues that define the Christian life. The word refers to haste, a sense of urgency, being zealous for something. It's similar to Paul's exhortation in 2 Timothy, which he says really basically the same thing. Pursue, this is 2 Timothy 2:22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now you understand why I'm saying that this is just a description of Christianity. Have you called upon the Lord with a pure heart? In other words, a genuine heart? Or is it hypocrisy? Is it pretend? Is it something that's not real? Or are you pursuing Christ from a pure heart? If you are, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul is simply describing biblical Christianity. Now let me briefly mention these things that we're pursuing. Again, looking at verse 11, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, he pursues righteousness. This word righteousness here is dikaiosune, and it's a legal term. It describes uprightness according to the law. And so the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is really the defining essence of God's requirement to men. It's a summary of all that God requires, a summary of His law. Now, it's given in concrete terms, 10 concrete commandments. But it's really a summary of what God requires in His fullness. That's why Jesus says, well, you've heard it said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, and He's not changing the law, He's just saying, well, look, you have to understand what the fullness of it is. If you have lust in your heart towards someone that's not your spouse, you're guilty. And it's really conveying the full expression of human sexuality. And human sexuality is to be expressed in one way, between a husband and a wife. Oh, and by the way, you've heard it said of them of old, you shall not kill. But I say unto you, if you have anger in your heart towards someone without cause, towards your brother, you're guilty. Because the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, embraces our full requirement unto the life of our fellow human beings. You shalt not kill. If you have anger in your heart, that is the seed, the corruption. Excuse me. All right, let's see what that does. Sorry for the popping. All right. Let me get going again now. The Ten Commandments are the full summary of all that God requires. So when we're talking about righteousness in this sense, we are talking about a legal uprightness according to the law. In other words, we obey the law of God. I know there are those that despise this, and right away you're accused of what? Legalism. You're preaching the law. You're preaching legalism. Well, no. You're false. Paul said at the very beginning, they want to be teachers of the law, but we know the law is good if we handle it correctly, if we handle it rightly. Verse 8 in chapter 1, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, we do not present the law to individuals and say, if you obey the law, if you do good works, you will be saved. No. But we do say that for the Christian desiring to honor and obey God with his life and glorify God with all that we do, we know that his law is the summary and full expression of his requirement unto men. When men stand before Christ on the day of judgment, what will be the standard upon which they're judged? The law of God. And they will be declared guilty. Depart from me, ye cursed, ye that practice lawlessness. But the Christian pursues with all his heart, her heart, righteousness. They pursue those things that are right according to God's law. Legal uprightness. Well, this righteousness, by the way, is the fruit of our union with Christ. We spent Sunday school this morning talking about our union with Christ. It's the essence of Christianity. It's the essence of our salvation. And Paul says in Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And those in leadership must especially guard themselves. Paul told the Ephesian elders years before this, he says in Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which you, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Guard themselves. Watch over themselves. Pursue righteousness. The man of God, the Christian, makes righteousness his high pursuit. We find it very easy to disregard it. And we pat ourselves on the back because we've never killed someone, while all the while being bitter, filled with animosity towards someone. We pursue righteousness with our whole heart. Second of all, godliness. That's also an interesting word. It really refers to God-likeness. It's the same word that's used in verses 3 and verse 5 and verse 6. In the New Testament, half of the uses of this phrase, godliness, is found in this epistle. And it's important in this epistle. It has to do with attitudes, motives. It refers to a high reverence for God. It is an attitude and mindset of the ever-present eye of God, always watching, always there. So the Christian pursues godliness. I want to be like God. I apologize for the sound system this morning. It's coming from my end, Gasper. It's not yours. I'll have to work on it. But the Christian pursues godliness. He wants to be more like God. It's the heart that sees sin as God sees sin. It's the heart that pursues those things that draw us nearer to God. It's the heart that loves the things that God loves, His glory, His people, His work, His church, His law. It's the desire to be more like God. And then Paul says faith. He pursues faith, a confident trust in God, God's purpose, God's plan, God's provision, the ever-providing hand of God. We trust in Him. His providence in every situation of your life is always changing. And we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We're enjoying the wonderful life of grace now, but we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We just simply don't know. I hope and trust that God will be merciful to our land, and we will continue to see it as a land of plenty. But there are dark clouds on the horizon, and we're not blind to the storm that's brewing around us. You know, when they say in the summertime that hurricane so-and-so is brewing in the Gulf, and the storm clouds are rising, the winds are starting to pick up, you take notice and you're watchful. So I trust that our circumstances will continue to be a sense of calm, but we never know. So the Christian pursues faith, pursues a lively trust in God. He doesn't waver. He's careful to guard against doubts and fears. He pursues faith. Now, I'm going to mention another side of this in just a moment, because if you look in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. That's a different understanding of faith. But here, we're talking just the simple trusting and reliance upon God in every circumstance, in every trial, in every difficulty, when our cupboards are full and when our cupboards are empty. Paul says, I've learned how to be content in all things. He pursues love. This agape love is a willful, volitional love. It's a love of choice, not just a love of feeling. Now, when I too often, preachers say that love is a choice, and it begins to become a passionless love. Now, it is a love of choice. It is a willful, volitional love. It is a command. We are commanded love. Paul says, pursue love. But this love that we pursue is full of passion, full of desire, full of emotion. And when we say that God loves us and God is impassible and there's nothing external to God that brings any change upon God, and so the danger is that we make the love of God without passion, without emotion, without any sense of zeal to it. And I can tell you that the love that you have for your wife, the love that you have for your child, the love that you have for your husband is a love full of passion. And God's love for you is also full of passion. It's not empty of feeling, though we're very careful when we apply human qualities to God, because God is not like us. But understand clearly that God loves you with an infinite, passionate love. The godly man, the man of God, pursues love. We love our brothers with a selfless love, but a passionate love. Perseverance, it's the word hupomene, and it refers to God's work in us. That's perseverance. He preserves us and keeps us. But on the other hand, we persevere. It's really the outward expression of regeneration. Because in regeneration, we are given a new heart. And with this new heart comes new attitudes, or let me say, new appetites. And a whole new appetite. And with this appetite, we pursue the things of God. We persevere. We don't turn back. And so the Christian continues to pursue the things of God. He continues to persevere because he has a new heart. Our heart draws us to new things. And so the Christian is preserved by the hand of God, but he perseveres because of the work of God in us. And then gentleness, a deliberate gentleness with others. It literally refers to meekness, humility. These are the things the Christian pursues. He pursues righteousness. He wants to be obedient to the law of God. He wants to honor God through his obedience. And godliness. I want to be more like God. I want to love the things God loves and hate the things God hates. And faith, I want to trust him in every circumstance, in every detail of life. And love, God, help me to love you supremely and to love others. Perseverance, help me to press on. Father, we know the scripture tells us that in the latter times, perilous times will come. And many will fall away from the faith. God, keep me pressing on and pursuing the things that are according to righteousness. And help me to be meek and gentle and compassionate towards others. So this describes the life of a believer. But there's more to it. You know, the man of God is known for what he flees from, and he's known for what he pursues, but he's also known for what he fights for. The Christian is unapologetically ready for battle. We're not wimps, if you want to use terminology. We're not cowards. The Christian's ready to go to war. It's the proverbial bring it on. You know, I'm not going to turn back and I'm not going to waver. And that's not a voice of arrogance. That is a voice saying, I will honor Christ with all my heart, soul, and strength by his grace and by his power who works powerfully in me. It's a battle. And there are many professing Christians that are completely unaware of the battle. They're unengaged in the battle. I mean, can you imagine being a soldier in the military in the heat of war and sitting there drinking a latte, you know, eating a crumpet and with your feet propped up on a stool? Enjoying the good things of life while the battle is all around you and while your fellow soldiers are engaged in the warfare. There are too many professing Christians that seek ease and comfort in the midst of the war. And this is the most dangerous place for a Christian to be. It's much safer to be engaged. Much safer to hold the powerful sword of the Spirit, to keep your shield of faith raised, to keep your armor on. Let me say this. The life of ease is not biblical Christianity. Now, the Christian goes through many wars. We lament that we make so many enemies throughout our life. It's inevitable. I mean, it is. I'm not making excuses, and I try to be honest with my heart and make sure the enemies that I've made through the years are not based upon my own sinfulness. But there are times, just because you speak truth and stand for truth, that they will become your enemy. We don't want it. To lose friends you've known for a long time, to lose the goodwill and good nature of your next door neighbor because you dare speak the truth of God's word to him. The life of ease is not biblical Christianity. Paul says, Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not entered. It's not a place of luxury. And we're in the midst of peril and warfare. It will not always be that way. We are the church militant, and then we will be the church victorious. And we will be glorified. And we will spend eternity with the absence of hostility in the land of righteousness, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. But we're not there yet. So we're in the midst of a battle. And every Christian, you know, Paul says, but you, O man of God, again, but you, O Christian, those of you who pursue Christ, every Christian has been enlisted as a soldier. If you're a Christian, you've been drafted. You're enlisted as a soldier. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, talking to Timothy, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The Christian, the man of God, the one set apart for the service of God, is the one who is known by what he fights for. Paul describes his own dedication to the war at the end of his life, and we'll be seeing this several months from now as we move into 2 Timothy. And we're getting very close to finishing up 1 Timothy. But he says in chapter 4, verse 7, we know it well, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. The word for fight here is agonizomai. We get our word agonize. But that's the life of the Christian. The Christian contends for the faith. Now, I said that the word faith here, it's the same word, but it's understood differently. In verse 11, he's talking about faith in the sense of our high trust of God, our confidence in him, our reliance upon him, and we pursue faith. We turn away from anything that will collapse our faith, will hinder our faith. That's one advantage of the body of Christ. We encourage one another and we strengthen one another and we help. You know, when one of us begin to falter in our faith, the brothers and sisters come around us and help to strengthen us as we go through the trial. But we're not talking about that faith here. Here the article is with it. It is the faith. And when we're talking about the faith, and I know that in the New American Standard they leave the article out. It just says, fight the good fight of faith. But literally, it's fight the good fight of the faith. Now when we talk about the faith, we're really talking about the full sum and fullness of biblical Christianity. The whole body of Christian doctrine. Sometimes we just simply refer to it as the truth. We hold to the truth. We embrace the truth. We will stay steadfast to the truth. We will not waver. We will not turn back. We will continue to preach and teach the truth. And this is true in every aspect of your life. You're always being bombarded to take some element of the truth and make accommodations with it or compromise with it because it makes your life easier. Because otherwise, you'll make an enemy. And who wants to make an enemy? You'll be ridiculed. You'll decline from the place of honor among your peers or in your office or to that of ridicule and mockery. Or they just simply won't have anything to do with you anymore. But you contend for the faith. That's what defines you. That's what you're known for. Jude 1, 3. There's only one chapter, so I guess you could just say Jude 3. But Jude 1, 3. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. You understand what that means? It means it's been handed to you. You ever run in a relay? You know, when I was in high school, I ran track. I wasn't all that good. I ran track. I ran cross country. I did the long jump. I never did the high jump. I did the long jump. You know, various aspects of track and field. And I tried the relay once. Relay is very cool. It's a very short race. Depends on the relay, but it's very short. And you know, you run your segment. You know, and here comes the person with the baton. And before he even gets to you, you start off running. And he holds out the baton, and your hand is back to receive the baton. And as soon as it's fully in your possession, you're taken off like a rocket. And you're running just as fast as you can until you get to the next person who is now beginning to run, and his hand is out behind him, and you carefully place the baton in his hand. What a wonderful description of Christianity. Our forefathers have placed the faith into our hands. Now we're running with all of our might, and we're being faithful to that which has been entrusted to us, and then we will pass it on to the next generation. Parents, you're passing it on to your children and to your grandchildren, to those who come after you. And Jude here says that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul wrote of those who would depart from the faith. He says this, 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says, if you remember when I preached on this, in other words, it's an absolute. You know, when we read that the Holy Spirit has explicitly said something, it kind of makes you listen with careful attention. This isn't fooling around. He has said something explicitly, definitely, absolutely. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, well, that's now, it's the history of the church since Christ departed. And he's coming back. So it's really the history of the church between his ascension and his return. And Paul says that in the latter times, and it gets worse. You know, I believe that as we continue to progress to the end, that things get progressively worse. So that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find a great apostasy. Many will turn away from the faith. Christians losing their salvation? Absolutely not. That will never happen. That is an impossibility. God indwells us by His Spirit through Christ Jesus who lives in us, and He will never lose a single one of His own. Can you imagine Him losing one for whom He died? One within whom He dwells? That's an impossibility. But Christianity is a religion, and religion attracts people. And people are attracted to all kinds of different religions and sometimes attracted to Christianity. But they want a Christianity that doesn't make demands, a Christianity that's easy, a Christianity that's mild. I love C.S. Lewis's description of Christ as Aslan, the lion that appears ever larger. He says Aslan is not a tame lion. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a tame Savior. There are many that pretend to serve Christ on their terms, at their convenience, in their way. But when suffering comes, it doesn't fit their agenda. It doesn't meet their narrative, and they fall away. So Paul says here in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In verse 10, in this very chapter here, Paul writes that some lovers of money would wander away from the faith. But the man of God contends for the faith. He fights the good fight of faith. He presses on in the faith. It's a good fight. It is a good faith. And he wages the war valiantly. He's courageous. He's a soldier of Christ. He has Christ dwelling in him. He's living by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget, you remember the apostles before Jesus departed? And he says, look, you need to tarry in Jerusalem for just a little bit. Just wait in Jerusalem for a bit, because you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, we have that power. He dwells in us. He works through us. And we contend valiantly for the faith. And then finally, the man of God is known by what he takes hold of. Verse 12, take hold of eternal life to which you are called and made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This good confession is merely his profession of Christianity, his profession of his life in Christ, his profession of I now embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his grace I will live for him all the days of my life. He is my Lord, my Savior. He died for my sins. He has given me his righteousness. He has entrusted his word unto me. And by his grace, I will contend earnestly to the faith. And I will take hold of eternal life. This eternal life, we're very familiar with the expression, the already, not yet. And that's really the essence of Christianity. The already, it's done. It's accomplished. Jesus Christ died for my sins upon the cross. I have trusted in him, and his righteousness has been imputed to me. And as Paul says in Romans 8, and there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law that once crushed us will no longer ever condemn us. It's the already, but it's the not yet. We're not there yet. Our life is not through yet. And so we're still in the midst of a war. And the Paul says, I trust that the one who has begun a good work in you will accomplish it unto the day of Christ Jesus. It's the not yet. And when we say it's the not yet, we're not calling into question the reality of what Christ has done for you. What we're saying is that you have not yet been glorified. And, it's like we sing in Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and trials, I have already come. I mean, I hope I got that right. It's a battle. It's a warfare that we are continually in. And so the Christian, verse 12, he takes hold of eternal life. He sees eternal life as his hope, that which he pursues, that which he longs for, that which he sees that is my home, that is my eternal abode. This present world is not my home, and all the things that are around me are not that which I pursue with all my strength. I am pursuing with all my strength that which lies beyond. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a sense of excitement. I mean, he's coming back. It could be today. He could tarry another 1,000 years. And who knows what the world would look like in 1,000 years if he tarries. You know, I could see, you know, our own country, nothing but a memory, a mark in the history books, just as the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrians and on and on and on. Just a memory, just a blot. But eternity, that's what we're pursuing. The things of this world, you know, the other hymn that, you know, we don't sing it, but I know it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, Paul says in verse 14 that you keep the commandment. Now, he's already talked about righteousness that he pursues in verse 11. Well, he says here in verse 14, after he says, look, I charge you, verse 13, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life in its fullness will not come until the battle is through. And it's not through. As long as you have breath, it's not through. You cannot lay down your weapons of warfare until it's over. And it's not over. There will come a time when your shield of faith will be forever set down. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when you've seen, and when your hope has been fulfilled, you can lay your shield down with the countless shields of the saints and glory in the reality that it's all been accomplished. But not yet. And so we continue to fight the good fight. It's like the runner stretching towards the finish line. He continues to press on, and he strives to live consistently with his calling. God's call to salvation. It's a horrible, I say horrible, let me not use horrible. Horrible has a terrible connotation. It is a fierce struggle that we are in with eternal consequences. But there are things worth fighting for, things worth contending for. And I don't like fighting. You can ask my wife. I don't like fighting. I don't like contention. I grieve. As I get older, I contemplate it more. The warfares of the past, and many times they end with much blood spilt, if you will. And we're not talking about physical blood, but we contend earnestly for the faith. The man of God, the woman of God, the Christian dedicates themselves to the Word of God. We must look at the Word of God for ourselves that we might be able to teach others. We stress the purity of it, and he says that we keep it, quote, without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14. Well, next time, I'm going to preach part two of this, the motivation for the man of God. It's a glorious, I hope as I read it, your hearts were stirred. It's a glorious doxology, if you will, as we consider he who is the blessed and only sovereign the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's your motivation. That's what keeps you pressing on in the midst of the storm. In every battle, in every difficulty, in every adversity, that keeps you pressing on. And that great, sovereign, immortal King is about to come in the clouds of glory to receive you unto himself. So may God give us the grace to continue to press on until that time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for the privilege of being in the war, that you've made us your people, the people of God, the man of God, the woman of God. And we are known by those things that we fight for and pursue and give ourselves with great energy to continue to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And all of this is by your grace and mercy as you have equipped us. You've given us the armor. You've strengthened us with power in the inner man that we might continue to press on until the end. We thank you, Father, for giving us all that we need. And we thank you especially as the Lord Jesus Christ gave the great charge to go and make disciples of the nation. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Thank you for the indwelling presence of our Savior as we continue to fight the good fight of faith. Help us to press on and honor Christ for all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. And then, Father, I pray that you would bless this time of fellowship that we're about to enter into and the good food that we will partake of. And may we enjoy the community of the saints, but may we also strengthen and edify one another as we continue to engage this world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.